Ephesians chapter 2. We're in the second half of this great chapter today. While you're turning there, one of the things that, and in reality, like, I am grateful for all that God has done over 13 years. Just a handful of you are here in the beginning, and just to see what God has done and the lives that have been changed in that time has been amazing. But one of the things that we have sought to create over those 13 years is a gospel culture. And a gospel culture is one that will help us foster our mission of maturing and multiplying disciples here in Asheville and beyond for the glory of God. And my friend Ray defines a gospel culture as one that is built on three gifts that come from the Lord. Those gifts are the gospel, safety, and time. So the gospel plus safety plus time allows us a culture that fosters some of the maturing and multiplying of disciples. Gospel, okay? Good news for bad people. Because everything that is wrong with us is put onto Jesus. And everything that is right with Jesus is given to us. That's good news, right? So we need the gospel. We need safety. In other words, we need space to rethink our lives in light of the grace of God that has now come to us in the gospel. We need to be honest. We have the space and the freedom, because it's a safe place, to be honest with ourselves and with God about all of our brokenness and about all of our sin and about all of our failures and our fears and all that, because there's nothing to fear in the face of God because he sees us in Christ. That's good news too, right? And we need time because we're complicated people. And all of our issues are not going to just get solved immediately. We need time. We are complex and complicated, and we need time to peel back the layers of our lives, to untie all those knots of broken ideologies and beliefs and habits that really weren't working for us anyway, but we've clung to. And so we need time. And once we have the gospel and we have safety and we have time, that fosters a culture that allows us to mature and multiply, and it gives us a taste of something. It gives us a taste of the kingdom of God. Not perfectly, but real nonetheless. And brothers and sisters, we need a culture like that now more than ever. We need safety. We need time. We need the gospel now more than ever. 2020 has been a ridiculously complex and hard year, yeah? And it's not even over yet. We still have one quarter of this year to go. What else could happen? Oh, an election, that's right. So think about the headlines of this year even. Like, we started the year with an impeachment trial, and then came COVID, and then came the deaths of George Floyd and Breonna Taylor and Ahmaud Arbery and others, and then came violence and riots and protests and demands for justice, and as we've gone through, and that's just in this country, right? Never mind the world, and now we are just a couple months away from probably the most contentious election in history, at least our history. We thought 16 was bad. And I think many of us might be wrestling with that question: how on earth are we ever going to get along? How on earth are we ever going to be a people who can be unified? And thankfully, the answer is given to us in our passage this morning. So I want to read it. I want to pray for us. And then we're going to dive in here. I got three simple points, I think. And should be a good time for me. I don't know about for y'all, but it's going to be great for me. So Ephesians 2, if you got your Bible open, it'll also be on the screen here, but you can follow along as I read, starting in verse 11. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful to be your children, called by your name, purchased by your blood, Jesus, sealed by the Spirit. Grateful to be able to be gathered as a family, as brothers and sisters in Christ. We're grateful, Lord, for your faithfulness and your kindness to us over these 13 years. And I know that a few have been around the entire time and some have only been around mere weeks or months. And yet I would like to think, my hope is that anyone who has been part of this congregation could give testimony to the evidence of your grace among us. And so now, Lord, as we look at what could be a very challenging, but what I hope is a very encouraging passage of Scripture, Holy Spirit, I plead with you to fill me and empower me to rightly divide this word, to give your people the truth in love, in humility, and in grace, that we might grow, that we might mature as your disciples, that we might be transformed by your Spirit through your word. We need you. We need this passage. And so help us, Lord, as we study. We pray in the beautiful name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Now, if you remember, if you've been with us, I said before that chapter 1 was kind of all about salvation from God's point of view, right? How he sees us, the work that he did to bring us to himself. Chapter 2, then, is largely about how we experience salvation. So last week when we looked at the first 10 verses, we saw that we were dead in our sins and trespasses, but God made us alive. This week, as we look at this this next section, we're not looking at it so much individually as much as collectively. How God works in us to bring a divided and hostile people to unity. Right? That's the whole kind of thrust of this passage. And so if you're going to take notes, I wrote some points for you can write down. First one is this: hostility is inevitable without Jesus. Hostility is inevitable without Jesus. Now, the first part of this actually is kind of tied more to last week when he's talking about where we are in relationship to God. If you look at verse 11, he talks about the uncircumcision. We'll get to that in a second. He says in verse 12, you were separated from Christ, alienated from the people of God, the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the promises of God, to his covenants, having no hope. Remember, hope being that that confidence, that assurance, right? Hope being that certainty of the future, and without God in the world. Now, this is the sad reality for anyone who is apart from Christ. So if you're watching or if you're here in the room and you have not surrendered yourself to the lordship of Christ, you are without God. You are without hope. You are alienated from his promises. You are strangers to his people. You are not connected to this. And I don't mean to belittle you in that. I think it's just the truth. And we need to understand that apart from Jesus, this is the reality for everyone. You are separated. You are strangers. You are aliens. You have no hope and you're without God. Now that's where all of us landed. But there's something more going on here. Paul, as he's describing this, tells us about this tension, this hostility, he uses that word twice in those following verses, between Jew and Gentile. Now, Ephesus was largely a Gentile or non-Jewish city. So you have Jews that are God's people, and you have Gentiles that are not Jews, and so they're not God's people. And that pretty much takes care of the entire world, okay? It's Jews and Gentiles. Ephesus was largely a Gentile city. If you remember back to week one, there were more than 50 other false gods that were worshipped in the city of Ephesus. And so these are people who have come to faith in Christ out of a pagan, Gentile, non-Jewish background. But the Jews called them the uncircumcision. Now, that's in quotations in your English Bible. That was a dig. That's basically an ethnic slur. This was a put down, a slang term for these people who did not belong to the people of God as Jews. There was immense tension. There was animosity. There was antagonism between them. So much so that in 1 Samuel 17, they're talking about the Philistines. You remember Goliath was a Philistine? And the term used in 1 Samuel 17 is the uncircumcised Philistines. It's just like their way of putting them down. So if someone, next time someone cuts you off in traffic, instead of a curse word, you can go, "You uncircumcised Philistine!" Okay, just try it. It's pretty fun. So that's what they're doing. The Jews called you this. They hated your guts. Now, why was there so much tension between them? The Jews were God's chosen people. Remember, God came to Abraham, "I'm going to make you the father of many nations, and through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But I'm choosing you. You're going to be my guy, and your descendants are going to be my people." Well, the point that God had in that was, I'm going to choose a people for myself. I'm going to give them my law. I'm going to give them my commands. I'm going to set them apart, and they are going to be a blessing to all the other nations of the world. They were supposed to live as light in the darkness. They were supposed to live a holy life among unholy people in order to attract unholy Gentiles to a holy God. That was their mission. But over time, they began to become, instead of being humbled by the fact that God had chosen them, humbled by the fact that they had God's law, the Jewish people became proud. We're God's people. We're God's chosen, and you're not. We have God's law. We know how to follow him, and you don't. We're clean, and you're the unwashed masses, right? We are righteous, and you are unrighteous. And over time, they began to disdain the Gentile people. So the Jews hated the Gentiles. The Gentiles hated the fact that they were hated by the Jews, and so they hated them back. And you end up with this antagonism and animosity. It would be akin to taking all the division and tension in our country around race and ethnicity, taking all the tension around politics, taking all the tension around class, taking all the tension around COVID, wrapping that all up together and multiplying it by 1,000, and that's kind of the tension that you had between Jew and Gentile. I mean, centuries and centuries of tension, centuries and centuries of antagonism. And it was so bad that, you know, the gospel comes, Jesus comes as the Jewish Messiah. He comes to save humanity through his life, death, and resurrection. And do you know how long it took before the gospel was preached to Gentiles? Most scholars say 7 to 10 years after the ascension of Jesus. So when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 28, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations," and then he ascends to heaven, it's as if his disciples were sitting around going, "And he meant make disciples of Jews of all nations, right? Because that would have been weird. I mean, he's already ascended. We can't ask him. So let's just go with that, right? We don't want to make a mistake here." And it took 10 years. It wasn't until Acts chapter 10 when the apostle Peter has that what we call a pig in a blanket dream. You remember this? The sheet comes down from heaven, and in it are all these unclean animals ceremonially. And Peter hears the Lord say in that dream, in that vision, "Kill and eat." And what does he say to the Lord? You guys don't know this story? Come on. He goes, "No, I would never do that, Lord. Those are unclean." And the Lord says a second time, "Kill and eat." And he goes, no, Lord. And a third time, Peter and the number three don't go too well together. He says no, and the Lord has to say, "Hey, hello, McFly, dummy, listen." He didn't really say that. It's not in the Bible. It's my translation. He says, "Hey, don't call unclean what I've made clean." And it wasn't just about the fact that, "Peter, now you can eat ribs to the glory of God." What that was about is this message of the gospel is now for everybody. It's not just for this one ethnic people. And so Peter goes to Cornelius. Cornelius has a similar vision, and he says, "God says, someone's going to come and tell you about me." So Cornelius, who's a Gentile, he's not a Jewish person, but he's a God-fearer. He is there. He calls Peter to his home. Peter starts to unpack the gospel for him, but before he does, this is what Peter says to him, and this is so fascinating. This is Acts chapter 10. Peter says, "Now, Cornelius, you need to know that as a Jew, you know, we all know how unlawful it is for me to be here." Now, here's the problem with that. There's nothing in the Jewish law that would have prevented Peter from going to Cornelius's house. It was the traditions that were added on later that would say if a Jew enters the house of a Gentile, he is unclean. But he says it point blank. You know, for me as a Jew, everybody knows it would be unlawful for me to do this. And you got to go, Peter, are you only a Jew? Aren't you a disciple of Jesus? Doesn't your identity in Jesus trump of any other identities that you cling to? But he forgets, see? So much so that in Galatians, Paul, who writes this letter, has to rebuke Peter to his face for essentially being a racist and being anti-Gentile. You guys tracking with that so far? Okay, I know it's a lot of backstory, but it's helpful for this reason. This tension in Ephesians, this tension that Peter walked in, was clearly an ethnic religious tension. But I believe it applies to all of the various ways that we try to divide ourselves from other people. Which means you can be a Christian. You can have surrendered your life to the Lordship of Christ. You can be regenerate. You can have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. You can love Jesus and love his word. And you can still be blind to all of the other things that you and I try to cling to in this world for identity and self-worth and meaning and value. We cling to race, we cling to class, we cling to gender, we cling to culture, we cling to movements, we cling to political parties. And so you're either Black Lives Matter or you're Blue Lives Matter. And then somebody goes, "What about all lives?" And they go, "Shut up, we don't want to hear that. It's one or the other. You're either Democrat or you're Republican." You're like, "Independent? No, we don't have room for that. You're either mask or no mask. You're either Mac or PC. Some of you weirdos do Linux. I don't get that. But you see what happens, right? We find all these little ways to build walls, to divide ourselves from everyone else, and to give ourselves a sense of righteousness and superiority to others who think differently than we think. And it creates insiders and outsiders. The insiders think like me, act like me, smell like me, behave like me, vote like me. The outsiders don't. They're the enemy. We take our freedoms of opinion, we take our causes, and we make them essential and absolute. You know, we live in a culture, especially in this city, that really loves its bumper stickers. I've never understood bumper stickers, because it's like, I know you didn't ask my opinion, but I'm going to tell you anyway. I'm going to plaster it all over the back of my car so that as you're driving in, you know, in front of me, or I'm driving in front of you, you can read what I believe about everything. And that doesn't really create a whole lot of unity or peace, does it, right? It's very divisive oftentimes. No offense to you if you have bumper stickers. Some of you will come back with clean bumpers next week. That's fine. But when we make our opinions absolute, then here's what happens. If anyone disagrees with your opinion, then they disagree with the essence of who you are. Or some of us attach Bible verses to our opinions, and so therefore to disagree with me is to disagree with God. Now, we should try to be as biblical as we can in the perspectives and opinions we come to, but none of us are perfect in that. And so what happens is when we elevate these opinions, perspectives, and positions to ultimate, to absolute and essential, it fuels our self-righteousness, and it creates all kinds of hostility. It builds up walls. Hostility is inevitable without Jesus. It just is. We're always going to be looking for something to give us a sense of superiority over someone else, to make us right and them wrong. It's just how our world is. It's broken. So what do we do? Look at verse 13 with me. You guys with me? With me at home? Okay. Verse 13. But now. Okay, so notice. Look at verse 11. What did he say? Therefore, remember that at one time. So that's past. And now verse 13, he says, but now. So here's the reality that's going on right now. But now, this is similar to last week, but God, right? But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man. Literally, that ought to translate as one new humanity in place of the two. So making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So there's that second use of hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Second point, if you're a note taker, peace is only possible because of Jesus. So while hostility is inevitable without him, peace is only possible because of him. Verse 14, if you're one who underlines your Bible in your Bible, you might want to underline that verse. For he himself is our peace. In other words, Jesus alone is enough to empower all kinds of people from all kinds of different walks of life with all different kinds of opinions and perspectives to be united in peace. Now, what is peace? When Jesus says in John 14, my peace I leave you, my peace I give to you, what does he mean by that? Does he just mean no more fighting, no more conflict? No. Jesus is a Jewish man. He's thinking of this biblical word, this Hebrew word, shalom. Shalom gets translated as peace in English, but it doesn't just mean no conflict. Shalom is much broader than that, much deeper than that. Shalom has to do with every category of life flourishing. Okay, across the entire spread of society in every category, there is human flourishing because the presence of God is with you. So emotional flourishing, spiritual flourishing, economic flourishing, physical flourishing, relational flourishing, because God's presence is mending all that is broken in the world. That's kind of the idea of shalom. And so when Jesus says in John 14, my peace I leave with you, after that, he says, I'm sending the Spirit to dwell in you, which means we have peace by the Spirit because God leaves his Holy Spirit with us to dwell in us as a guarantee of our inheritance and also the very presence of God in us, bringing healing to us and us to the world. Does that make sense? All that God is enough to satisfy us. All of God's grace, all of God's acceptance, all of God's power, all of God's wisdom, all of God's kindness, all of God's purity, all of God's joy, all of God's love given to us. He is enough for us. He satisfies us. And we, as we experience that, can be at peace. And as you and I experience the peace of God, we are empowered to be then at peace with each other. He says here verse 14 as well that he has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Now, there are, as I said earlier, because of race and gender and class and politics and all those other things, a lot of figurative walls that we can build up. But I think Paul has in mind here a literal wall. The Ephesians wouldn't have known really about this because they were Gentiles, but as a Jew, Paul would have had in mind the temple in Jerusalem. And in the temple, there were several different courts, okay? There's the court of the women, the court of the Gentiles, the court of the Jews. And in between those two courts was a wall, a literal wall, a partition with an inscription on it that would say something to the effect of, Gentiles cannot go past this wall. And if any Gentile goes past this wall, they are subject to be put to death. So there is a literal dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, but that kept Gentiles from worshiping the same way that Jews did. And this wall is still up at the writing of this letter when Paul is writing this, but he's saying, guys, listen, you have to understand here, all this animosity and all this hostility and all this tension that's been built up between you over these centuries in Jesus, he broke it all down. This wall, he came in like the Kool-Aid man and just was like, oh yeah, we're knocking it down, and it's completely destroyed now. That there's no more division, there's no more tension, there should not be any more walls because Jesus broke them all down by his death on the cross for us. In other words, there is a greater power in Jesus to unite us than all the powers of the world to divide us. That's why Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, there's no longer in Christ, there's no longer Jew and Greek or Gentile. There's no longer male nor female. There's no longer slave nor free, but all are one in Christ. Now, he doesn't mean that those distinctions completely vanish, but he means that those distinctions are now secondary to the fact that you're in Christ. Those other identities take a back seat to the fact that you are in Christ. Do you see what he's doing here? If you were to work through this, I don't have time to do it, but if you were to work through this, you would see all of the contrast. He says, hey, you were hostile with one another. Now, the fact that we're hostile with one another as image bearers of God, okay, means that we're hostile to God because he created all mankind in his own image and likeness. And so to be hostile to another image bearer is to be hostile to God. And because of that, God should be hostile to us. But what does he do? He brings peace into our hostility. Because of sin, remember last week I defined sin, I think it was last week, as both our rebellion, right? Our desire to be our own authority is our rebellion against God and his design and his way of living. And we fail to live up both to our own standards and the standards of a holy God. So we are at once rebellious and failures. That's our sin. And because of our sin, we are separated not only from God, but from one another. Genesis chapter 3, mankind sins. Man and woman are separated from God. They hide from him. And what do they also do? Clothe themselves and hide from each other. So sin has a vertical component in that it separates us from God. Sin has a relational component in that it separates us from one another. So because of our sin, we're separated. But then he shows us here that Jesus was separated in order to reconcile us to God. We were strangers. And yet God made his son a stranger to make us his sons and daughters. Back in Colossians chapter 1, let me just read this real quick. You don't have to turn there. I am sweating like a Baptist preacher. Colossians 1, listen to the similarity of language that Paul uses here to speak to the Colossian church. For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. See him saying, Jesus, the perfect Son of God, came to live a life you could never live, always honoring his Father, never hostile to another image bearer of God, a peacemaker. And yet in our hostility, we were hostile towards Jesus and put him to death. And in Jesus' death, he took our guilt and our shame and our rebellion and our failure upon himself. And he absorbed the righteous wrath of God in our place so that we could be made the children of God, so that we could be forgiven and freed. There's a new humanity that's been created here. There's no longer Jews. There's no longer Gentiles. There's no longer these walls of division. We're one new humanity. We are the family of God, brothers and sisters together. And that raises a very interesting question. If all those things are true, and I believe that they're true, I believe God's word is true, it's written in God's word, I believe it's true. If that's true, then why is this world still such a mess? It's because we keep trying to build the walls back up. We take the rubble and we try to build and reconstruct those dividing walls of hostility. We try to grasp for something other than the identity that Jesus gives us to give us a sense of worth and value and meaning. And listen, true reconciliation is never going to come by people thinking like you and acting like you and voting like you. True reconciliation will only come when we fully surrender to the Lord Jesus. So hear this. In this church, as in every church, there are essentials, there are absolutes that are defined by the Lord in his word. And on those essentials and absolutes, we as a church humbly and happily submit ourselves to those absolutes and essentials. But in this church, as in every church, there are freedoms because the Bible doesn't address everything. I have not found one place in this entire book that tells me what political party to be part of. That's a freedom. It doesn't tell me what Bible translation to use. It doesn't tell me what kind of music we're supposed to sing. It doesn't tell me what kind of job I should have. It doesn't speak to everything, and so there are freedoms. Okay? It's almost like Paul is saying in verses 14 and 15, that all of those essentials and all those absolutes that God has defined come to one point of clarity, one point of focus in the Lord Jesus. And when we focus on the Lord Jesus, do you know what we find? Peace. Peace. And when we find peace, we refuse, and I mean we refuse, to be limited by our imperfect opinions, perspectives, platforms, wounds, fears. We refuse to be limited by those things, and instead we let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. So the peace of Christ is not just in there somewhere. It rules in our hearts. The peace of Christ rules in our hearts because he is our peace. And I want you to remember that the next time that you try to make your opinion absolute and essential and insert it into a relationship or insert it into a conversation. Have you ever seen, either personally or by observation, one of those social media debates and with the two people who were arguing at each other, embracing each other in the peace of Christ? Me neither. You know why? Because social media is not a tool, it's a trap. It's a landmine, cleverly disguised as a tool. So here's what your relationships need more than your opinion. They need the peace of Christ. Here's what your conversations and relationships need more than your perspective. They need the peace of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, God is doing something far more important than any cause or any party or any position or any opinion can accomplish. Do you know what God's up to in this world? He is moving through otherwise divided, contentious, and hostile people in this world with his holy peace. And he wants to use us to help accomplish that. He wants to use his people who have surrendered to him and who are filled with his spirit to move through this world and be peacemakers. And let me tell you, you're not good at it. And neither am I. But we don't have to be good at it. We just have to be willing. And the Lord says, you know, you're really not good at this, but it's a good thing I'm the one who's sovereign and not you. And I will work through you as long as you are willing. My peace will come to you and you will become a peacemaker. So conflict is inevitable without Jesus. Peace is only possible because of Jesus. And then last, and I promise I'll wrap this up, unity demonstrates the power of Jesus. Look at these last verses. You hanging in? Verse 19. So then, see how he started? Remember what was, remember that at one time. Then he goes to, but now, and now he says, so then. So from this point out, this is what's reality. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Our unity demonstrates the power of Jesus. In chapter 1, if you remember the end of chapter 1, that prayer that Paul prayed, he prayed that we would have eyes to see the power of God at work in the world. You remember that? Okay. Now he tells us one of the ways that we see God's power at work in the world. It's this little thing he likes to call the church. And there's three images that Paul uses here in this text to help us understand the significance of this thing that we're caught up in, okay? He says, we are first citizens. You see that? He says, so then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. Now, we know what it means to be a citizen. I venture to say most, if not all of us in this room, are American citizens. And so we know what it means to have a shared national identity. We just did the remembrance of 9/11, okay? And so for those of us, who are Americans, we have this in common, right? We all know where we were when that happened, and we remembered, and we celebrate those lives, right? And we honor those whose lives were lost. That's something we have in common as Americans. Well, here he says, you are joined together as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. So now you have this national citizenship together as members of this same new reality, which is the kingdom of God. But then he goes even deeper. He says, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. This word household can often be translated as family. So now see, we've gone from a nation or an entity like the kingdom of God to now the household of God. We've gone from citizens to family members. We are not family by nature, we are family by grace. We looked at Ephesians 1 earlier that showed us that we are adopted into the family of God, right? John 1 reminds us that it's those who trust in Jesus have the right to be called the children of God, which means we're siblings, we're brothers and sisters in this family together. But then look, it gets even deeper than that. Verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, so now he's mixed metaphors and we've gone from a family to a building, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So now we are not just citizens, we're not just family members, but we are, if you will grant me this, stones in the temple. So we've gone from same general proximity to under the same roof, to being chiseled and cemented together. It's almost like Paul is saying the more powerful the force that shapes you, then the tighter the connection and the more fitted to others you become who are also shaped by the same force that you're shaped by. You are locked in and cemented to these other people. The gospel being the most powerful force, more powerful than any country or race or culture or platform or opinion or party, the gospel completely changes our identity. It transforms us from the inside out. The gospel has the power to change our view of ourselves, the view of our world, and our priorities. And it's as the gospel shapes me and shapes you that we become fitted together as God's church, as his people, where, he says, the Spirit of God dwells among us uniquely in a different way than it does in us individually. Which means there's something special about the church being together. The church is not just something you watch, and I'm glad we can provide it, but this is a poor substitute for being part of this thing, right? The church is not just something we attend. The church is something we belong to. We are cemented into, and as we gather, and as we love one another, and as we are unified, the Spirit of God, his presence, dwells among us in power. In power, so that the church becomes like the mighty Mississippi with its roaring and its power to transform things. It's God's power through us. What often happens in churches is that we like to be with people who are like us and who vote like us and who look like us and who dress like us and who act like us and who behave like us. And rather than the mighty Mississippi, we end up with a little babbling brook, which is cute and it's comfy, but the brook has no power and it doesn't take you anywhere. So the beauty of the church is that people from all kinds of opinions and perspectives can come together and be unified because they're unified around Jesus. Does that make sense? There's something countercultural, something otherworldly that happens when the gospel takes root to this degree. When all other allegiances and all other affinities become second to Jesus. So that I'm a Christian first, and then I'm an American. I'm a Christian first, and then I'm white. I'm a Christian first, and then I'm a man. I'm a Christian first, and then I'm Democrat or Republican or independent or whatever. I'm a Christian first, and then I'm college educated. I'm a Christian first, and then. And all those other things that we try to cling to give us some sense of worth, they become secondary to, I'm a Christian. We have Christ in common. And if we have Christ in common, all those other things don't matter. We can be unified. The dividing wall of hostility was torn down so that the temple of God could be built up. So what business do we have trying to build the wall back up again? Look at these last couple verses. Actually, look just verse 22. See what it says here? In him, in Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. You also, Ephesians, you also, churches in Asia Minor, you also, church in America, you also in Asheville, you also at Missio Dei are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Like, do you get... I tried this at the nine. Sometimes we say, like, God's with us. He's here among us. And we go, yeah, we head nod that, and we kind of move on with our day. But, like, just for a minute, will you close your eyes and let me remind you? Just be still for a second, and let me remind you. God is here among us, with us, present here, right now. He's dwelling among us right now. Do you see what you're caught up in? There's a power of God that's demonstrated both inside the church and outside the church because when people outside the church see that people inside the church look very different from one another and think very different from one another and vote very different from one another and still are unified, the people outside the church go, how in the world does that happen? You go to church with who? Aren't they a this? Don't they do that? Don't they vote? And you go with, how is that possible? And you say, it's the power of God. It's the power of God. And so as we experience the peace of Christ and the power of God in us, we welcome, hear me, we welcome people who are different than us, not just into our lives, but into our hearts forever. And if you are not experiencing the power of God in your life right now, maybe you need to take a risk relationally. Maybe you need to step out from behind the dividing wall and step towards the temple. Because what it looks like to have the heart of Jesus is that you move towards people who are different than you, not away from them. We need to move towards people, even inside this body, who don't think like us or act like us or vote like us or behave like us. We need to move towards them. And when you put Jesus first, when you simply put Jesus first, he's the cornerstone. Then that means Jesus gets to redefine for you who you will love. And it's scary, and it's sanctifying, and it's beautiful, and it has the aroma of Jesus to it. So, with that, let me put up a few questions on the screen that'll just guide our time of response here, and then we'll be done, all right? You can write these down. You can take a picture when they're all up. I would like for you to kind of reflect on these if you can for a few minutes. But first question is simply this. Am I at peace with God through Jesus? Have I received the peace of Jesus? Have I surrendered myself to Christ? And I know that he is my peace. He has made peace between me and God. I'm at peace with him, and I'm empowered to be a peacemaker. Do I know that is my reality? If not, I would love to talk with you about what it means to surrender to Christ, to enter a relationship with him, and to have him be your peace. Am I at peace with God through Jesus? Second question. What dividing walls have I tried to reconstruct? Look, we've all done it. We've all done it. It's more comfortable behind this wall. I like to just be with the people who think the way I think so I don't have to be stretched at all. It could be a dividing wall over race or gender or political party or whatever opinion. What dividing walls have I tried to reconstruct that Jesus says, no, those are torn down. You got no right and no business to rebuild walls that Jesus has torn down. Third, how can receiving the peace of Jesus empower me to seek peace and unity with those that are different than me? So when I really, truly get what Christ has done for me, his perfect life, his sacrificial death, his glorious resurrection from the dead so that I could be forgiven and freed and welcomed into the family of God and be at peace with God and man, how does that empower me to seek peace and to seek unity with people who are different than me? And isn't that a glorious thing and a demonstration of God's power that we can be at peace and be in unity? And then fourth, who might the Lord be moving me toward in love? So sometimes I hear people say, well, those people, and I always want to be like, who are those people? So if you have a those people that comes to mind, maybe those are the people that Christ is pushing you towards in love. Not in hostility, not in tension, but in humility and in love. And like I said, man, it is painful and hard and scary and beautiful, and it's the way of Jesus.